So we'll have lots more time for this. I was just downstairs, and the kitchen is packed with food. So there is no excuse to anybody to leave. If food is an issue keeping you, please stay afterwards to share with us. This is an exciting morning. A membership. This is exciting. Praise God for what he's doing in our midst. And it's also, we're coming to the conclusion of a series we've been looking at these last 2 months on the church. And as we think about that, I just want to say many of us, probably more for many of us, our parents or grandparents, great-grandparents perhaps, we can remember sitting around the table and or hearing through relatives, through loved ones, stories of them coming from a distant land. Stories of what it means for them, what it meant for them to be strangers on foreign soil. And perhaps for some of you even sitting here this morning, I know for some of you sitting here this morning, that's been your own experience. Canada was not always your home. And you remember perhaps very vividly that sense of strangeness that confronted you when you first set foot in this country and were told that this was going to be home. My wife Stephanie has told the story before of one of her earlier experiences as a student in a Canadian school where she was approached by a young man who asked her where she was from. And she said, well, I'm from Minnesota. And that young man said, well, you're an American. And she said, well, yes, I am. And he, trying to be very welcoming, he said, well, that's okay. And that young man will remain nameless. But it can be a hard thing being a stranger in a different land. There's a sense of, Do I belong here? And am I welcomed here? And a person can feel lost, can wonder where they should be. They can feel divided. I've shared before as well. My family, when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, we spent just shy of 2 years in the country of Slovakia in Europe. And when it came time to come home, I was torn. I was divided. I was told my home was Canada, but in reality, my friends, my acquaintances, my life was elsewhere. And I was torn. Where do I belong? Where's my home? And for some of us, perhaps for all of us, at some level, this geographic change, it challenges us to our very core. So it's a question of where do I belong, and even the question of who am I? And we can lose that sense of who am I when we're moving around and when we're not in a familiar place. Well, we can talk about this at a physical level, and the level of nations and citizenship. My wife has a card called a permanent resident card. Some of you will be more familiar with the title of a resident alien, we call it. So we're trying to get the idea across that somehow someone's residing in a country, and yet that's not always been their homeland. And it creates a tension within us. And we all have, either in our lives personally or from those we know and love, we know what that tension is like. We can understand a bit of what the strangeness that brings into our lives. And we can talk about that at a physical level. And yet the truth is, for all of us as Christians, we are resident aliens. We are all strangers, and we're all confronted with that sense of strangeness, that division, that pulling at our hearts about where do we belong? Who are we living, for our case, in Vida or in the region around us here? Who are we living in this world? And the passage we're going to look at this morning, Peter is addressing just such a group of people. A group of people who are living scattered in various places in the Roman Empire and wondering, no doubt, is this really true? I say I'm a Christian, but what does that really mean? I'm living among a host of unbelievers. Am I really different, or is this just all in my head? Who am I really? And we still today, thousands of years later, we can still struggle with that as Christians, can't we? We still wrestle with that tension. We're living as resident aliens in this world. And that gives us a hard time. We tend to do one of two things with that. We'll say, well, to help cope with that sense of strangeness, maybe I should just try as much as possible just to be like everybody else. We'll just try to be the same as everybody around me. And we do so well at that that someone looking at us couldn't even tell that we were a Christian, that we were a church. We're just so much like the world around us. Or we go to the other extreme and say, well, I can't deal with this strangeness, so I'm just gonna separate myself from the world. I'll go live in my own place. I won't talk to those people. I'll just be on my own. Because when we get into the place where we are living in a difficult world, in a world of people who don't believe as we do, and yet we still have to affirm that I am different, that creates tension in our lives, and that's hard. We call it being in the world, but not being of the world. We become disoriented, perhaps. Our hearts can be torn. We can wonder, who am I, really? Where do I belong, really? And so as we bring our series to a close this morning, we just want to come back to an affirmation of who we are as the church, and thus how we are to live as aliens in this world. And as we'll see, it's a calling very distinct from all of those around us. Who we are is absolutely different. We have been absolutely changed, and therefore what we do is different. And so before we look into God's word, let's just come before him in prayer. God, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. You have made all of the difference in our lives. And we come to you, before you as a church this morning, and give you the praise for what you've done. And God, we ask that you'd help us to understand more clearly the dramatic change you have caused in our lives. We pray with the apostle in the words of Ephesians that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. God, would you open our ears this morning to hear your word? Open my lips, God, that my mouth may declare your praise. And may your word live. We see it living, changing, moving in us, God. Thank you that it is a living and active word. We give you the praise for what you're going to do, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing this letter to resident aliens. In fact, he opens the letter by saying, he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some of your translations might have a different wording there. Those who reside as elect sojourners. These are people who have been called out of the world and yet who are still very much living in the midst of the world. And they're scattered about these provinces, these regions of the Roman Empire. And they're no doubt wondering, they're no doubt challenged, sometimes disoriented, certainly tempted to be discouraged at what they see about them. In fact, this church these churches are being persecuted. They're suffering for being different. And they no doubt wonder sometimes, this creates the tension within them. Who am I really? Is this really all real? What's the difference really? And so Peter writes this letter in large part to remind them of who they are. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2 with a familiar theme. Peter's already been speaking about the power of God's word. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter underscores the absolute necessity of the word in the life of the church. These young Christians are to long for it. We are to long for it as a newborn longs for his mother's milk. This is our only means of growth. And as I said, we had this challenge already brought in the message John brought a few weeks ago. And then Peter returns to another familiar image. It's the image we began this series with. When we examine Jesus' words to Peter, when he says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Peter, some decades later, picks up these same images, this idea of a building and a foundation and a rock. And he says in verse 4, he says, in coming to him, he's talking about the Lord in verse 3, he's talking about Jesus. He says, in coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter is saying, you as a church are coming to Christ. You're coming to Jesus. The stone he calls Jesus, this living stone, is literally chosen. It's set apart. It's singled out from among all others. It is precious in God's sight. And so you're coming to the stone, you're coming to Jesus, and as you come, he says in verse 5, that's when you're being built up as a church, as a body. You can't be built up apart from the stone. The church can't be built up apart from Jesus. That is essential, that is foundational, it always has been, always will be. Jesus had that conversation with Peter. It's only when Peter affirmed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. So Peter is painting a picture of a building made of living stones. A living building built upon a choice stone who is Jesus. It has a living foundation. And he says in verse 6, if you come to this stone, he's quoting here from Isaiah 28, if you come to this stone, you will not be disappointed. Now, I'm not a builder, but I know a few things about building structures. I've learned through all the building texts I've consulted. I know, first of all, that you don't build a building out of hay or sticks, or else the wolf will get you. I know that, and so you don't do that. But if you build with brick, you will not be disappointed. I also know you don't build your house on sand. I could sing the song, don't build your house on the sand. You don't do that because you're going to get washed away with the flood. If you don't want to be disappointed, you build on the rock. And Peter's saying, if you choose this stone, if you choose Jesus, you're not going to be left in your house wondering one day, why didn't I build with something else? Why didn't I choose a different building material? Why didn't I build on a different foundation? You will not be disappointed if you come to this stone. Now, there are some who will be disappointed, he says. There are some who will reject this stone, as he goes on to say in verse 7. He says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Peter's saying there are those who don't come to the stone, who don't come to Jesus. In fact, they reject him. And those who reject the stone, to them he is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. They trip over him. And we all know what it's like to stumble over something, and perhaps in the dark. I had this experience last night. We had to go into our son's room, and there was something sticking in the doorway, and I tripped over it. By the way, we have a fail-proof burglar alarm system in our house. It's called Toys on the Floor. It's great. We know what this concept is, that if you trip, this is something that causes you to stumble, causes you to fall. Jesus is this stone, and it causes people to fall. It causes people to stumble. Peter refers to these people as being disobedient to the word. And so in these first verses, he sets up this contrast. He says, there are you who are to long for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babes. You're to come to the stone. You're to come to Jesus. And yet there are those who disobey the word, who reject the stone, who is Jesus. And this is where things become difficult for us as a church, who live as aliens in a foreign land. Because on the one hand, there's this stone called Jesus. And we as a church affirm that he is central to our existence. He is foundational to who we are. We believe in him. We've been saying throughout this series that who we are and what we do as a church is based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And we affirm that. It's based on what Christ has done in dying for us and rising from the dead for us. It's based on the gospel. That is our foundation. That's the stone we're coming to, and we affirm that. But on the other hand, we're living in a world that could care less about Jesus. If we're really honest, for many are rather ticked off about Jesus. Would rather Jesus just went away, because Jesus gets in the way. Jesus is offensive. He is like a stumbling block to them. And the natural tendency when we see a stumbling block is to get it out of the way. The world would love to get Jesus out of the way. And so for us as Christians, for us as a church, the ever-present temptation is to move Jesus out of the way in order so we can be more like the world, so we can fit in, so we won't experience that sense of strangeness. Perhaps we don't stop believing in him on the one hand, but at least push him off to the sidelines a little, because let's be honest, he makes others stumble. So it's probably best if we just move that subject out of the way. If the world doesn't like Jesus, maybe we should either push him off to the sidelines a little, maybe in our speech, maybe in our actions, maybe we'll just push him off to Sunday in the week. We won't think about him the rest of the week. We'll push him off to the side, or we'll go to the other extreme and say, well, we'll just remove ourselves from the world, so it's not so uncomfortable. Because to be fully in the world, but not of the world, that's hard. That brings tension. That brings a sense of strangeness. I have to ask you, are you struggling with the tension this morning of living as aliens in a foreign land? And I hope you are. Because if you're not, if we're not, then either we're not interacting with the world or else we've forgotten who we really are. Jesus said to his followers, in this world you will have trouble. There will be tension if you are following me. And so Peter, in this passage, as he reaches the climax of all he's been saying, Peter's going to remind these beleaguered churches of what the difference is. He's going to remind them of who they are. In short, he's going to use some of the strongest language possible to affirm their identity, to tell them who they are and thus how they are to live in the midst of a foreign land. And this is what he says. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Now, Peter's been talking about those who reject the stone, those who are disobedient to the word. He says, you're not like that. You who are Christians, you who are the church, you who belong to God, you. And the word here is plural. Translate this, y'all. This is not an individual thing. This is you together. Y'all, you all are a chosen race. Now, remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to churches scattered across Asia Minor. He's writing to sojourners in a foreign land. These people are suffering persecution for their faith. What they know most definitely is that they are foreigners, that they don't fit into the Roman Empire. They are anything but wanted. They do not belong. They do not fit. They are aliens, and they're struggling with that position. And so Peter writes to these fledgling churches, to these groups of Christians collectively, and he affirms, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who has seen the resurrected Lord, he affirms who these believers are, who these churches as a whole together are. He says, you all are a chosen race. You're not first and foremost outcasts whom society doesn't want. You are first and foremost chosen, a chosen race. The lot of you are. Now, something that's important to recognize here, Peter's going to give four descriptions here about who we are as a church. Each one of them is borrowed directly from the Old Testament. Each one is taken directly from descriptions God made concerning his people Israel. This is important because at the very least, this is a new church. This church has been in existence perhaps 30 years since the day of Pentecost, since this church was started. They're a young church, a church which wonders how it can claim to be any different from the world around it. Our church, Vita Bible Church, hasn't been around much longer than that. This church, this was the beginning of the church as a whole. They're a young church, and they're wondering, how do I know who I am? How can I stand up to all these other religions in the empire, all these others who are saying, you don't fit in. Maybe I don't fit in. Maybe I don't belong. I don't know. And so Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back hundreds and thousands of years to God's relationship with his people Israel, and he says, this is who you are. I'm the same God. I'm the same God who called a people back then. I'm the same God now. I do not change. I called them, and I'm calling you. You are a chosen race. That's got to instill confidence in a young church. You are a chosen race. This passage here he's drawing from is one of them we could look at is Deuteronomy chapter 7. I invite you to turn there if you have a moment. Just keep we'll be going back a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, God speaking to his people Israel says this to them. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 7:6, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is God speaking to Israel, and we find this language. God uses, I've chosen you. I've chosen you, Israel, my people. And so now Peter, keep your finger there. Now Peter in the New Testament saying to the church, he's saying, you all are a chosen race. I've chosen you. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, I've chosen you. You may feel like outcasts in the world, but the truth of the matter is that you're the ones I have chosen. You are a chosen race. Now, this isn't to be heard with a sense of self-assuming pride, like I was
I was the first one chosen to play on the baseball team, and I must be pretty good. In fact, as we go on in that passage, Deuteronomy 7, we see in the very next verse, God says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." In other words, it wasn't because of how great you are, Israel, that God chose you. Quite the opposite, in fact. You were the smallest. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's because of God's love that he chose Israel. It's because of his oath that he chose Israel. And that's what this designation, chosen race, should do for us today. It should cause us to marvel at the love and the grace of God. You mean he's chosen me? Really? We're not forgotten. We're not overlooked outcasts in this world. What a privilege. We're a chosen race. Peter continues, not only are you a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. In the passage Dave read for us, we see this language used. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 19, where God says to his people, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," God says to Israel. "You'll be a kingdom of priests to me." Now we know in the Old Testament that there were priests serving in Israel. There's a select tribe, the tribe of Levi, who ministered to God on behalf of men, who brought offerings, sacrifices to God. But here God says of Israel as a whole, as a nation, you are to be a kingdom of priests. As a whole, you are to intercede in a special way to God. As a whole, you are given special access to God. As a whole, you're to minister in a special way to God. And Peter takes the same description and applies it to the church. He says, you're a royal priesthood. For one thing, you're royal. You belong to the King of Kings. And you are specially authorized to minister before him, to come into his presence, to come boldly before the throne of grace, to bring him acceptable offerings. This is privileged access to God. Again, Peter's writing to these churches which were being persecuted. They are being treated as the dregs of society. These people couldn't get near to the emperor if they wanted to. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. You have access to the very throne room of God to minister before me as priest, to come into my presence, to pray, to bring spiritual offerings to me. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, Peter goes on to say in verse 9. You're a holy nation. Again, in the Exodus passage, God says through Moses to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the Deuteronomy passage we just read, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." To be holy is to be set apart to God. This is what God called Israel to be, set apart as a nation to him. Now, Peter, speaking to the church, says, "You are a holy nation. You are set apart to God out of all the peoples on the earth. Yes, you feel like aliens. Yes, you feel like strangers. Yes, you are sojourners. And the reason you feel that tension is because you are set apart to him. You are different. You are not like the world around you. It's because you've been dedicated to someone else, to someone far greater." I have to say this. You, right, a Bible church, you are holy. So you're hearing me saying that right now, or maybe you're squirming, "Well, I'm not holy, I've got sin," and yes, we all sin. We all need to grow in the way we in our lives, yes. But to be holy is to be set apart to God. What God is saying here to his people, to his church, is that you are set apart to me. You are my people. I have set you apart from the world for me. You are a holy people. You are set apart from the world to belong to me. This is from God speaking to his church. Never forget that. You're a holy nation. Think of how this would have sounded to this young church struggling in a foreign land. We are set apart to the King of Kings. Which leads to the last description Peter gives. You are a people for God's own possession. Literally, this just reads, a people for possession. The idea of possession was applied again to Israel in the Old Testament on different occasions. And sometimes took the form of a particular word. The word is segula in Hebrew. And the word means the idea of a treasured possession. And we see this in various places. Again, in the Exodus 19 passage. This is from the English Standard Version. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Again, the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 26:18, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments." Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." Peter borrows from this language of possession. What exact nuance Peter means it to have when he uses it in the New Testament here in the Greek, we can't be certain. But what is clear is that these people, this church, us as believers, as a body, are to belong to God. We are to be possessed by God. God is this church's owner, their keeper. And based on the Old Testament example of Israel, we should also say their treasurer. The church is his treasure. We belong to him. Again, reminded of the words of Christ to Peter, is, "I will build my church." My church. You belong to me. And it's the church, we read in Acts, that he purchased or he possessed with his own blood. You know, I look at my wife, and I sometimes say to some people, I can pick her apart in the crowd because she's a redhead. A pastor once said this about his wife, about just a husband and wife. He says, "You know what's special about my wife? It's that she's mine. It's that she's mine." And it doesn't mean that as a possession, as an object. It's that she is my treasured possession. Out of all others, she belongs to me, and that is what makes her so amazingly special. And when God looks at his church, if we get that in a tiny sense in our human relationships, when God looks at us as his church, he says, "That is my treasure. That is my treasured possession. You are my people, a people for possession, set apart to me, to belong to me. I love you." Now, sometimes I think, I started reading the Oliver Twist. And I sometimes think, we think of God this way, us as a church. We're like Oliver coming up saying, "Please, sir, I want some more." You know what happened in that story? The guy took him with a ladle and just bopped him over the head and said, and he got cast out. We sometimes think of God that way. That's what our Father's like. It's not what God's word says. He says, "You are a people for possession. You are a treasure to me." Do you know that's what God thinks of us as his church? Do you know that? That's what it says. Once again, this is who we are together. I can't be a race on my own. I can't be a priesthood on my own. I can't be a nation on my own. I can't be a people on my own. I'm an individual. I can't do this on my own, which is why this membership service today is so special. We're affirming, and in this one way, we can affirm that we need to live like a body in order to fulfill God's purposes for us. Can I hear an amen to that? Okay? God's designed us to do this together. He says, you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So where does all this lead us then? We've already suggested it doesn't lead us to vain self-glory. The fact that we are a chosen race does not reflect upon our inherent goodness, but rather on the love and grace of God. Likewise, we are a royal priesthood only through our relation to the King of Kings. We're a holy nation simply because we're set apart to God. We're a people to be possessed by God. All we are is because of him. Who we are and what we do is based on who he is and what he has done. So where does all this lead us? What are we to do in light of all this? Or to say it a different way, if we're so different from the world around us, then how are we to live differently in this world? What's our goal to be? What are we to live for? Not just as individuals, but together as a church? Why has God called us to such a privileged position as all of this? And the answer is right before us. Peter writes in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, all of this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm going to read that again. Why are you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That, dear church, is the reason why we are a church. It is the purpose for which God has called us. It is the goal of all we've been talking about these past weeks. To proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim the wonderful deeds, the mighty acts of the one who called us out of darkness, out of sin, out of shame, out of despair, into his wonderful, marvelous, beautiful, dazzling light, as to proclaim him. There is no greater purpose. There is no higher end. There is no bigger goal. There is no loftier vision for the church of Jesus Christ than to proclaim him, to proclaim his excellencies. In truth, this is the most majestic end for which any created being can hope and pray and live. Oh God, that we would proclaim you. That we would testify with all we are, with all we have, to your indescribable greatness, to who you are and to what you have done. And so we might ask, what are God's excellencies? What are the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? And the preeminent one is given right there for us. He has called us out of darkness into his light. It's the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate demonstration of God's loyal love and grace to fallen humanity. The gospel that while we were still sinners, while we were living in darkness, in hating God, as enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. And it shows the excellencies of God like nothing else. It shows his power. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. It shows his holiness, that sin must be judged and punished. It shows his justice, that has to be carried out in a right way. But it also shows his grace and his mercy, that he stepped into the place for us and he died on our behalf. He took the sin upon himself to save us and to call us into his light. So we proclaim his excellencies when we proclaim the gospel. We can think of other things. We can think of creation. To bear witness to what God has done in making everything there is. To point people's eyes to the Creator is to declare his excellencies. And we can go on to specific examples in our daily lives to bear witness to the goodness of God. How he's provided food for us. How he's protected us in the midst of dangers. How he's restored us to health and strength. How he's been faithful to keep his promises. How he's understood and provided for our own unique needs. How he strengthened us by his Spirit. And it goes on and on and on. Proclaiming his marvelous deeds. But these two, the gospel, what Christ has done in redeeming us, and creation, how God has created everything, these are the things that are going to be proclaimed in heaven. That's what heaven's going to be proclaiming. Revelation chapter 4 in John's vision. Two things we see 24 elders praising God for. Revelation 4:11, we read, "Worthy are you," they say, "our Lord and our God." Why? "To receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created," proclaiming his excellencies in creation. You're worthy of glory and honor because you created. Turn over the page, Revelation chapter 5. Now speaking about the Lamb, speaking about Christ. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You called them out of darkness into your light. It's the gospel, proclaiming his excellencies. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." These are the preeminent displays of God's excellencies. This is what God does. And so our job here is simply to proclaim it, to tell it out, the wonderful deeds of God. Scattered as we are in a foreign land, living as aliens among a tribe of foreign people, there is no greater news that they must hear.
in this world of confusion and desperation and despair, when young ones pack together to end their lives, when men blow themselves up in public gatherings, when nations prepare weapons of destruction, when people are starving and longing and searching and bleeding and dying, they need to know the mighty acts of God. Amen? They need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ to set us free, to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to make us his possession, to call us his treasure, to set us apart to himself. This is why we're here. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim this to the world. We proclaim this to one another. I need to hear about what God's grace is doing in your life. You need to hear. We need to hear what God's grace is doing in one another's lives. We need to be reminded of that, proclaim it to one another. And so as we close this morning, we need to make this practical. Who in your life can you think of today who needs to hear of God's excellencies this week? Perhaps someone in your home. Someone you work with. Someone shut up on their own. There's someone. If you can't think of someone, then look around this room. Everybody here needs to hear God's excellencies proclaimed. And there are those in our world who perhaps have never heard before what God has done. One practical opportunity you'll notice as you leave, there's a table out there and there's a bunch of little flyers Stephanie made up. It's an invitation to this church. Next week is Canada Day weekend. And we're going to have a lot of people here. We're going to have a service next Sunday. And as God, by the grace of God, as always, we will proclaim his excellencies next Sunday. So I encourage you, take a couple of those. There's 100 there. I want them all to be gone by the time everybody leaves. Take a couple and just make it your goal. I'm going to talk to a couple of people. Maybe invite them to church next Sunday. We can proclaim God's excellencies to people who come to Vita for Canada Day. That's what we exist for. That's what we're here for. So as we close, I'm going to invite Nika to come up. He's going to lead us in a time of prayer together. Because as we said at the beginning, what Jesus said, he said, I will build my church. I will build it, Jesus said. We don't do this in our strength. We don't do this in our power. We do this, Christ does this. And so we're going to come before him as we close our time together. So Nika is going to lead us in that. And we'll join with each other for some lunch.